I'm going to ask a number of you to help me out tonight, since I've had to apply my voice to the singing and also to the speaking later. I will ask somebody to pray just now, and maybe what I'll do is I'll ask Vincent if he'll lead us in prayer after I say one or two other words, which will be relevant to his prayer. We received a phone call just shortly after the morning service this morning, as some of you know, that Jeff Dowell's dad passed away during the hour of our service this morning. And so I spoke with Jeff briefly, that we'll be speaking with him and exchanging some notes on the computer to get ready for a funeral service that the family has asked that we have here at the church on Wednesday morning at 11. The family will receive visitors here also at 10. So 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, and then they will be having a lunch for the family out at a restaurant nearby. So I'd appreciate your prayers for that ministry, for the funeral, and for the family especially. They've had a very difficult past few days, to say the least. Things looked pretty bad on Thursday, and then improved a little bit, and then just got progressively worse over the course of Friday and Saturday, especially Saturday night into today. So appreciate your prayers for them. They must be emotionally exhausted and just beside themselves with his departure. And so we just ask for your prayers for the family, Ron Dowell, Jeff, and Sin May, for Jeff's mom, Annette. And Jeff has two sisters and two other brothers as well. And so we just ask you to pray for them. And for me, as I share the gospel with the family, so I appreciate that as well. And that's pretty much what's on my mind right now. I'm sure there's other things we can pray for as well. We did have news today that a young girl who was at our vacation Bible school named Mary Elizabeth Bergeron was in the hospital with double pneumonia due to the H1N1 flu. And I went to the hospital to visit with her, but the good news was she was already discharged, so I had nobody to visit. But you can pray about that as well. Ethan Sage left a message with us today as well that his mother went to the hospital with a heart attack, it looks like. She had a heart condition or trouble a few months ago, but now she's back there apparently with a heart attack. So that may have been her second heart attack. So, brother, if you can remember all that, you can pray for that and for the opening of our service. Appreciate your help. Amen. Okay, now I would like to ask for some other volunteers to help us with some scripture reading. Psalm 46 is our target tonight, and maybe a couple of following psalms. Would somebody like to volunteer to read? Got a gentleman from the back who's brave. Why don't you come right on up here, Duane? This is one of these just outstanding psalms. You'll recognize one or two of the verses in it right away on the kingdom.
Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. You are the river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just as the break of dawn. The nations rage, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah.
Another gentleman want to volunteer for Psalm 47? Mr. Carnes, can I volunteer you? You will do fine. It's a short one. Psalm 47, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah.
This is it, King James, is that all right? Okay. O clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises. God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted.
Psalm 48, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to death. Psalm 49, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him, though while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. Okay, we'll pick up next time at Psalm 50, just about a third of the way through. So we're making some good progress. Naomi, do you want to minister to us in song tonight? Thank you.
This is a hymn I've probably done before, but just one that I learned some years ago from dear Mr. Russell, Nick Russell. And he sang it in such a nice way, and just you never forget something. So it's "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds." How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fears. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Jesus, my shepherd, Savior, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. Till then I would thy love proclaim with every fleeting breath, and may the music of thy name refresh my soul in death. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear.
If only the whole world knew about the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be much better off, wouldn't they? They would just be a lot better. What else can you say? We're studying in Revelation chapter 19 this evening. We started last time by touching on the first five verses as they related to the destruction of Babylon. Revelation 19 is somewhat of an interior climax in the book of Revelation, if you were to look at it as a piece of literature. I don't know if that's a technical term or not, but it's obviously not the ultimate climax, because that comes at the end of the book in the last two chapters, where finally sin has been defeated, the new heavens and the new earth have been created, all judgment has been finished, and the believers are living with God and with Jesus Christ in the heavenly state. But as it has been since chapter 6 that we've been dealing with the tribulation, all the way through verse 18 and the first part of verse chapter 19, it's certainly a breath of fresh air to arrive at chapter 19, where the second coming of Christ is highlighted, that which brings the tribulation to an end. So that's why I call it a secondary or interior climax to the book. It's not the final end of the story, but it is getting us there. The chapter in verses 6 and following covers two main topics. One is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the second topic is the second coming itself. And so I just want to look through those and very straightforwardly go through the text and just highlight some points in your mind as we consider chapter 19. Let me read first verses 6 through 10, and you can follow along in your Bible as I read Revelation 19, 6 through 10. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So at the end of chapter 18 and into 19, we've seen the destruction of this Babylon, which is this world system. It's a political, economic, and religious affair here, an adulterous thing against God, claiming to be spiritual, but having nothing really of the sort at all, full of materialism and excess and wickedness. And so the destruction of Babylon, at that event, we hear heaven calling out to rejoice because God has been avenged on her, chapter 18, verse 20. And in fact, we see that in chapter 19, there's rejoicing because Babylon's burning arises up forever and ever as evidence of God's holy judgment. God has taken to himself, really with great violence, the kingdoms of the world, hasn't he? It's not, as pictured by some, this kind of gradual movement of the kingdom until all of a sudden the world is Christianized, you know, a kind of, you know, in the back door came the Christian influence, and then all of a sudden, boom, the governments of the world are Christianized. Not at all. It takes a smashing power to bring to a conclusion the world kingdoms, as Daniel predicts and prophesies in chapter 2 and elsewhere, that there would be a stone cut out without hands. It would come and smash that image which represented the kingdoms of all the earth over those different ages down to the kingdoms of Rome and the following. And then it would fill the whole earth, a picture of the kingdom of God and its universal influence. So this, the text says in verse 6, there's the great multitude praising God, saying, For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. This means that he reigns in direct fashion. He doesn't reign in this fashion now. Of course, he is in control of all things, but he does not reign directly as he will here, as we'll see just in a moment coming up. So we come to this major event called the marriage supper of the Lamb then. The marriage is carrying on the symbolism which is given to us about the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is the church. Get that? Make sure you note that. The church is the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5 pictures that. A man and his wife become a picture of Christ in the church. Those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb include the saints of all ages. They're just greatly blessed to be there. Wouldn't you? Don't you look forward to that marriage supper of the Lamb? If you see in my, I picture this sometimes like that picture on my office wall with that long dining room table set with the fanciest of silverware and glasses and all of that at the table, along a sea of calm water, just a beautiful sight to think about, perhaps where this might be set and how this will be. I think it does reflect that there will be an inaugural kind of meal. The supper here is not described particularly, but it is said that it has come and his wife has made herself ready. Let me just point to a couple of texts that might help us to correlate things together here. In Matthew 8:11, and remember that Jesus says, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." That seems to be reflecting that notion. And then there's another reference in Matthew 26. Verse number 29, it says, this is in the institution of the Lord's Supper now, the communion. The Lord says, "I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So I take this to be associated with the inauguration of the kingdom. It says that it has come. I think it means that it's right. It's now. I mean, it doesn't describe it. And I think that's because in my understanding, this feast and marriage supper and inaugural ball, if you will, is actually going to occur right at the initiation of the kingdom, so that Christ will come and do his cleanup work and the kingdom will be inaugurated. And then we will have this feast, this marriage supper of the Lamb. So think about this with anticipation like you would for your own wedding. Some of us have had that experience. You know, it's coming. It's a few days away. All the plans are laid. It's tomorrow. It's the night before now. You know, it's coming. The anticipation is like that for a wedding, which we've experienced. It's about to happen. To her, now she's made herself ready, the bride, the church, and it was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. We obviously know what this is, a white wedding dress sort of thing. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So you see that there's some symbolism here, very clearly defined for us. What is this white clothing? The white clothing represents the righteous acts of the saints. This is more than her imputed righteousness. You know what imputed righteousness is? Imputed righteousness is that which is credited to our account, which does not belong to us, did not generate. We did not generate it. It came from outside of us and was placed onto our account so that it would be ours as if we had done it, but we had not. So it is our legal standing before God. It's the declaration. Well, really, it's the constitution of one as legally righteous, and then the declaration that that is so. And then the treatment of a person as if they are righteous. Now, nobody is righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But in salvation, Christ is pleased to share with us his righteousness, his good standing before God. And that's called imputed righteousness. But this is beyond that. This is talking about the righteous deeds or righteous acts of the saints. Believers are righteous people, not just in their standing before God, but in their behavior. And so the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. This grows out of the transformation that God makes in our life as believers. He actually changes us when we become Christians. Becoming a Christian is not simply saying some words or twisting your arm behind your back to get you to say, yes, OK, I'll believe. It's a wholehearted belief in Christ Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord. And in that, when that occurs, at that moment, God transforms your being so that you get the divine nature. You become a child of God. You get this imputed righteousness, to be sure, and God begins to cause you to be changed. He changes you in an instant, but he continues to renew and build and change you as time goes on. And so that you will be one who, if you are that way, will be fit for this fine linen, which is the righteous acts, the righteous deeds, actions of the saints. Somebody that claims to be a believer and has no righteous deeds, something is very, very wrong. Very, very wrong. They may just not be saved at all. They may not have experienced that transformation. Verse number 9. Then he said to me. Well, to understand this, we need to understand who the he is. So who is the he? You keep going back and back and back in the verses to try to find the antecedent, that is who he is. And you have to go quite a ways back. This is one of the angels that was speaking to him, which we can connect with the one in chapter 17, verse 1. The one of the angels that had the seven bowls of full of the last plagues came and talked with John and was going to show him some things. And so here he is saying, write this. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So if you receive an invitation, you're in good shape. You're blessed. That's what he's saying. Now, John is so overwhelmed by this vision. Probably up until now, he's seen all of the stuff in the tribulation. He's seen Babylon in chapter 17. He's seen the destruction of Babylon in chapter 18. He sees this marriage supper of the Lamb now again. He's probably overwhelmed by the vision. He falls down before the angel to worship him. I don't know what he was thinking. I don't know what I would be thinking in his shoes either, so I'm not going to be too hard on John. But the angel correctly responded in verse number 10, see that you do not do that. No. The angel says, get up, basically. Stop doing this. Let me give you five truths that come out of this. First of all, angels are never to be worshipped. Never, 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 never. I don't care about touched by an angel or anything like that, whatever that stuff is, you know. That's irrelevant to you as a believer. There's an express command here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in, this is what these people do that cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, that is Christ. So, absolutely forbidden. You are not to worship anything or anyone other than the true and living God and him alone. That's it. Second, in the book of Revelation, Jesus was worshipped in the way that John was trying to worship this angel. If you remember back with me to Revelation chapter 1, Verse number 17, John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." But then, of course, he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Well, that's just to say that John should only be bowing down or falling down on his face to Jesus. Jesus is worshipped in the way that John was about to worship this angel. I might add that since that's the case, we have a good evidence here that of the deity of Christ. Only Jesus is worshipped in this way, or Jesus is worshipped in this way, and only God is supposed to be worshipped. So therefore, Jesus is God, if I may say it that way. He is of the essence of the divine nature. Number three. Notice that in verse 10, back in Revelation 19, the angel says, "I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus." He almost sounds like a person, doesn't he? A human being. "I am of your brethren and who have the testimony of Jesus." He is just, it's like, here's John, and the angel says, "I'm not up here, I'm right down here with you. I am on your level. I am just with you. I am a brother. I'm a fellow servant. I believe in Jesus just like you do." Now, he doesn't, not in the same sense of a salvific belief like we have. The angel didn't need to be saved. But he does believe in Christ and is submitted to him. "Let all the angels of God worship him." So he is a worshiper of Jesus too. The point of the angel that he's trying to make here is what's written in those two words with the exclamation point after them. Worship God, not anything else. This is the testimony of Jesus. That's what it is. Worship God. And then finally, number five, what we learned from this verse, the focus of prophecy, and really we could say all of Scripture fits in here. The focus of all that stuff is Christ. All of Scripture is making an effort to point us to him. Remember what we said this morning in the service, that you had the Old Testament prophets pointing ahead and we looking back and Christ being the focal point of history. That's what we're reflecting here as well. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. If you go through the Scriptures, And somebody comes out with the conclusion that Jesus is not God to be worshipped and our Lord, they have missed everything. They've missed the point of it all. If you miss Jesus, you miss it all. You've just done messed it up. He is the focus of the Scripture and the spirit of prophecy. He is the one that's the final revelation of God. And so points us back to that worship God phrase earlier in verse 10. Now, in the last 10 or 11 verses of the chapter, we have the second coming itself. And this is very refreshing to me, since we have been studying for so long in these chapters about these seven trumpets and bowls and vials and all these judgment seals, I should say, all these judgments that have been poured out on the earth during the tribulation time. If you weren't here, remember that's a 7-year period. It's yet future. It hasn't happened yet. It will happen. Chapter 6 to 19. And it will be concluded with this. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Well, now, who is that? Mystery of mysteries. Jesus Christ himself, the second person of the triune God. Remember in chapter 6, John saw a white horse, which resulted from the first seal being broken. That white horse represented Which character in Revelation? Somebody? The rider on that white horse was... Don't be deceived. The master deceiver empowered this man to make him look like Christ, but he was not. It's the Antichrist. See, he comes on a white... In Revelation chapter 6, the first seal is open. Out comes this white horse rider. He goes forth conquering and to conquer. He is the Antichrist. He is that who we see in other terms in Revelation 13 and the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians and Daniel's prophecy as well. Those great arch enemy of God, the Antichrist. Many Antichrists have come, John says, but one is coming. And it's not the Catholic Church or some particular identification like that. It's a man. That's chapter 6. He's trying to do an awfully good job of making himself look like Christ. He's a pseudo-Christ, a false Christ, an anti-Christ against him. But this, in Revelation 19, is the real deal. He's called the Word of God. He's faithful and true. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Where did we see that identification before? Chapter 1. John saw one like the Son of Man standing in the midst of those seven golden lampstands, having seven stars in his right hand. He had eyes like a flame of fire. He had many crowns here in verse number 12. He has a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. All of these things make it very clear that the identification of this person is Jesus Christ himself, coming out of heaven and coming back down to the earth. Now it says in 14, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. They're wearing the same white clothing, by the way, that they were shown in earlier in the chapter. In that fine linen, clean and bright, the righteous acts of the saints. In a sense, they've been marked. Their character has been marked by their clothing here. It seems to me that this is a decent defense, a verse to use in defense of the rapture, that all the saints have gone up to be with the Lord before the tribulation occurs. Now they're coming back down as judged saints, those with that have been at the Bema seat. They've been awarded these white robes. They're on these white horses. They're coming back now, which is also reflective of that verse in Jude, which talks about Enoch prophesying. Remember that enigmatic prophecy where it says that the Lord would return with 10,000s of his saints? It's thousands of thousands. Actually, it's plural. It's 10,000. This is S at the end. It's like at least two of those, 20,000, thousands upon thousands, probably myriads and myriads. It's just a way of saying a ton of them. Many of them are coming back in this army of heaven and they follow him. It says in verse number 15 that he comes with a sword. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Have you seen that phrase before? I've used that. That's probably would count among a post a favorite. That Christ will return to rule with a rod of iron. As far as righteousness goes, we rule with a wet noodle today, more or less. But Christ will rule with a rod of iron. His rule, well, it says in Hebrews and in the Psalms, the foundation of thy throne is righteousness. You know, he rules with a righteous scepter, this rod of iron. Every wrong will be righted. He will punish every wrongdoing. Psalm chapter 2 says this, that he will rule with a rod of iron and smash the enemies to smithereens, basically, as a potter's vessel. He will execute the wrath of God against sin. Notice what it says in verse 15. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. If you cut right through all of the figurative language, it's just saying he is executing the wrath of God against sin. You know, we talk about treading the winepress, the grapes of wrath and that sort of thing being smashed and all of that. Here we have Christ doing that, picturing the winepress and him treading this as the judgment because of the wrath of God. And again, this is wrath of God against sin, against non-repentance. God hates sin. And in a sense, too, we said as we looked at the Psalms, he hates the people who do the sin. He's concerned for them, too, and loves them and wants them to come to faith in Christ. But he also hates what they're doing. Verse 16. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is obviously not the Antichrist. This is the real Christ. Verses 17 and following then distill for us what will happen when he returns. It's not pretty. It's violent. Very devastating. We have a call from heaven in verses 17 to 18. Then John says, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Here's the meal, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. So before this all begins, or right as it's about to start, this angel stands in the sky, looks like he's right in the midst of the sun. And he says, listen up, all of you scavenging birds out there, vultures and crows and whatever all you are, pay attention. You have a job to do. And you are going to have to clean up after this mess that occurs after this great battle, which my Bible has titled Armageddon. Har Megiddo is the Mount Megiddo in central Israel. Verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. This stuff is sad, very sad. Scary in its own way, because the world is gathered to battle against an enemy which has no worldly army. Reflected here in Psalm 2 is this. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. It's as if the nations of the world gather together under some banner and say, we're going to finally rid the world of the scourge of God. We're going to get rid of him. We're going to get rid of his restraints, his restrictions, his cords and bands. We're going to defeat him and get him out of here. That's what verse 19 seems to me to be saying. We're sick of God and we're going to be done with him. We're going to be done with his people and the whole business. And what does God do? It says in Psalm 2, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. God is not going to be defeated by the puny forces of the world. He's rather going to set a table for the scavenging birds to eat with these people. This will be a real battle. It will be a very bloody battle. It tells us in verse number 20 that the armies are not capable even of keeping their leadership from being captured, much less defeating their enemy, God. It says the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. I should say those people that received the mark and worshipped the image are culpable. They're guilty. They are deserving of punishment. But who has the greater sin, the one who did that or the one who deceived them into doing it? I think you can agree that those who deceived them into doing it have somewhat of a greater culpability. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And then it says the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Wow. The beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet have the distinction of being, first of all, thrown into the lake of fire, hell, alive. They don't die. They're just thrown right in there. Chapter 20 tells us that in verse number 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. In between these two times, there's 1,000 years that intervene. So the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire before the tribulation or before the kingdom begins. Satan is not thrown in there until after the kingdom is over with. Make sure you understand this. Most people don't understand this. This is interesting. So they have the distinction of being thrown alive into the lake of fire, into hell itself. Satan will have that same distinction later. But notice this, as far as the scriptures are concerned, the beast and the false prophet are the first residents of hell. Nobody is there right now. Did you understand that? Nobody's in hell right now. There are people in Hades, which is probably next door to hell. I mean, whatever you want to say, it's basically just as hot, you know, just as terrible, just as tormenting. But these two are cast alive into the lake of fire. And they are the first residents there. Next, Satan. Did you notice that? We'll get to this in chapter 20. Satan is not right now in hell. Job told us that he went before God and said, look at Job, I've come from roaming to and fro through the earth. Where's Satan right now? He's not in hell, despite what the far side, Gary Larson, tells us, right? He's not there with his little pitchfork and everything, having a party. He's roaming throughout the earth, seeing whom he may devour. He will be cast into hell later, not now. And then it tells us in Revelation 20, and we'll get there, but I'm just packaging this all up so it kind of shakes your world a little bit, if you haven't thought about this, that Hades is going to be opened up, and all the dead which are in Hades are going to be resurrected again, given new bodies, and they're going to stand before the judgment seat of God, and they're going to be judged. And, well, they went to Hades so that we know they weren't saved, so they're going to be found not to be saved still, and so based on their works, God will judge them, and he will find them wanting in every case, and he will throw them all into the lake of fire. And it says that death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire as well. So what was next door goes right inside. And it says, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the Bible's plain teaching. It's been this way for 2,000 years. I don't know what has gotten into us that we think that, you know, the devil's down there in hell enjoying himself and all of this. It's crazy. It's not biblical. The Bible says what I just said here. I've just read it to you. The two Antichrist and the false prophet go into the lake of fire 1,000 years. Satan's thrown into the lake of fire. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Then all unbelievers are thrown there as well. So all unbelievers now are in Hades. They're not in the lake of fire per se itself. So that's what we do around here, try to conform our thoughts to biblical patterns. And that's what's going to happen. The Lord will return and the Lord will vanquish all of his enemies. Period. We can rejoice in that because the Lord God omnipotent will reign. The time of trials will be over and he will reign over everything with a rod of iron. Oh, how glorious that will be. What a blessing. Well, I'll welcome some questions from you afterwards, but I'm just now to 1 hour after we started. So I'm going to stop and let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, we thank you for allowing us to see this text of Scripture and to reflect on the fact that it teaches us the Lord will return. He has not yet returned. We don't know the date of his return, but we know that he's coming. And I pray that you will help us who have this hope in ourselves to purify ourselves and to be ready so that we would not be ashamed before him at his coming. And we'll thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.